greet you this morning in the name of the one who said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to preach a message this morning that I had preached in the past and at a neighboring congregation here, and I heard from some of you that you'd like to hear it here. So this is it with some modifications. The title of the message is "The Christian's Response to Wars and Political Tumult." Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." I think Jesus was looking forward to a time where we are today. Where we are today is unique, but Jesus is here. Some news headlines in the past 6 months. For Team Trump, winning World War III begins in Iran and ends in Ukraine. Another quote, 12 safest countries to seek refuge in if World War III breaks out. Who will be drafted in the U.S. in a new world war? And also the recent public political assassination. What does Jesus say is the Christian's response? What did Jesus say is the way we should respond to these things? How should we look at society? How should we look at the problems in society? What shall we do about these problems? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I'll start reading in verse 38, and it's very interesting to think about how this relates to the Sunday school lesson. It's interesting to me. Verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue thee at the law," and so on and so on. Verse 43, "And ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which would despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus tells us to resist not evil. And that means not resisting in any form. Military, obviously we're not buying machine guns. We're not, as my old school teacher had the fear that if war would come, that the Mennonite young men would, and Amish young men would climb their silos and with the deer rifles. I don't know. That seems far-fetched and you're smiling. As we go along, maybe you won't be smiling. it means resisting in my attitudes, in my thought life. Jesus commands us to love our enemies, and his own life is a perfect example. Jesus said in Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And I posit that to you this morning as we relate to society, as we relate to the question about what if a war would come, and we relate to the political tumult and what shall we do, and we wring our hands. But we need to commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. Involvement in the political process forces one to make enemies of his political opponents. And if you follow the news and you find your spirit rising in righteous indignation, you're making political enemies. I think it's something we need to think about. It is for the Christian in the church, not for the unbeliever in the state. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. couple verses here I want to look at in relation to this. And Brother Tristan might have alluded to these verses or similar verses in the Sunday school lesson. But we are not told to resist the evils in society. The New Testament that I'm aware of does not call us. Jesus said, resist not evil. We are not to resist evils in society. We are to provide, we are to be a light, definitely, and to let our light shine. And we are to present Christ. We are to present a counterculture. We are to present an alternative. But we are not to resist or squash or be confrontational directly to the evils in society. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I write unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with, he's saying to brothers in the church, he said, don't company, deal with the problems in the church. Don't go dealing with the problems out there, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with one such a one not to eat at the communion table, as I understand it. But what have I to judge them that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from yourselves the wicked person. I realize these verses are talking about dealing with church administration and excommunication and those kind of things. But what he's also saying here is that we have a responsibility within the church. We don't have a responsibility out there. How should a Christian respond to the current political atmosphere? Maybe backing up just a little bit. I have another point here I just skipped over. I'm a little concerned about the time. But we are not pacifists. The world's greatest need is Jesus, not peace. There, as we approach farther and farther into the end times, and I feel like the end time, the day of the Lord is very close. But we're going to see a push for peace, and we definitely see that. But the world's greatest need, let's remember, the world's greatest need is Christ, not peace, because there will not peace be in this dispensation. We need to have peace in our hearts and peace in our brotherhoods and in our families. That's where we need to focus on peace, but not in society. How should a Christian respond to the current political atmosphere? And I ask the question, is the United States a Christian nation? And I think we need to get this straight, that there is no favored nation status with God. The U.S. is the same to God as Turkey, Uzbekistan, and Mexico, and all the others if you want to fill in there. Now, I do understand and we recognize that we do have blessings because of some biblical principles that influenced this founding. It made it unique. This country is made unique for that perspective. As the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, way back in the 1990s in the other century, was reclaiming America for Christ. And what is he saying? Reclaiming America for Christ, like America was once Christ's. Christ isn't concerned about America. He's concerned about people. He's concerned about souls. And that's what our burden needs to be, not our country. The tension with the world is lost when you become part of the political machine. And that can happen in the hearts and minds of Mennonites. Involvement in politics means alienating a segment of people. One side condemns the actions of the other side. That closes us off to them, hindering our witness. Can you imagine this morning worshiping in a congregation filled with Republicans and Democrats? Can you really look at your fellow brother or sister and say, God bless you? And in your heart, you just have these strong feelings of politics, and you know that that person's a Republican or vice versa. Can you imagine that? I'm so glad we don't have that. But yet, in my own mind, in our minds, we can get too involved in the political world, and we lose a people focus. We exchange a people focus for a nation focus. We exchange an issue focus. We exchange a heart focus for an issue focus. We need to have a focus on souls, not on social betterment, not on political processes. Politics aims at the controversial and the specific, not on foundational and substantial. Focusing on hot-button issues like, well, many years ago, back in the 1990s as well, there was a controversy about a judge who was wanting to install stone or granite copies of the Constitution all over the place. That's an example of how politics focuses on the external, on the hot button things, but ignores, it doesn't have anything to do with changing the heart and soul. Focusing on abortion, focusing on school prayer, focusing on gay marriage, focusing on LGBTQ rights or taking away those rights, and all those things are hot button issues, but they don't relate to politics is helpless to get to the need and to the core of what we need, what society needs. And that's what we have this morning. As ministers of the New Testament, we have what society needs. We need to just keep preaching it and living it. We are law-obeying citizens, but not law-supporting citizens. And what I mean by that is this: if we find ourselves agitating for a given law, we are in essence supporting the force needed to enforce that law. Something to think in mind, to bear in mind and think about. I'm thankful this morning we do not need to choose whether to support the No Kings movement or the Turning Point USA. Neither should take our interest or support. And if you didn't know what I was talking about, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Switching gears into the looking at war and the war drums that we might be hearing, we might be facing. It seems so almost foreign for me to say that, or maybe that's not the right word. But I don't remember. I'm 50, almost 56 years old, and I never remember a conflict like major wars that U.S. have faced. I'm not old enough. In fact, none of you here are old enough to remember much. Maybe a little bit of the Vietnam War. I was living during it, but I cannot say that it really made an impression on me at all. One of the things I've learned in studying Mennonite history in relation to this is that when the Mennonites did not face teaching on this matter, that they entered war with a disadvantage. And that's one of the purposes for this message. May God use it for that. How have Mennonites responded to war and political unrest in history? A time of war can turn a nation accustomed to peace and freedom into a war machine with its emphasis on patriotism and anti-enemy fervor in a way that's hard for us to connect to. But those of you that are old enough to remember 9/11, how many remember that? Okay, it looks like a sizable representation. It looks like half of you. You remember the local stores, even local Mennonite store, facing opposition for not selling flags. And that's kind of the thing I'm talking about. It can turn so quickly that the kind of life that we're living today in relation to these issues can turn so quickly. And what do we do? How do we respond? So three questions as we go through this little historical journey here. Three questions. What is the church's response to wars? What can be done to strengthen our position on refraining from fighting? And what do our young men do instead of joining the military? The Revolutionary War was was fought during 1775 to 1781, and it directly impacted the Mennonites. And there was wars fought in Philadelphia, and there is a Mennonite church in Philadelphia called Germantown, and there was a battle of Germantown, and the old Germantown meeting house that was standing then still stands today, and you can go and see it. There was a bishop with the name of Benjamin Hershey who was bishop of the Mennonite church in Lancaster at that time. And I should say that if you want to read about this, read the book "'Twas Seeding Time." It gives a very accurate picture of the Mennonites during the local Mennonites during that war. They suffered a lot because of their allegiance. They didn't know. The Bible says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And for us here today, we know who Caesar is. We know that we are to pay our taxes to Harrisburg and to Washington, D.C. But imagine putting yourself as a Christian Mennonite or Amish, whatever, in Lancaster County in 1778 and not knowing who is victor in this struggle. The Mennonites, having recently immigrated from Europe, signed a document when they came here saying that they respect King George, or they respect the King of England, because that's where they were settling, in Pennsylvania, because of William Penn. So they signed in, they felt like King George III was their king. And here comes this rebellion and these people rising up and saying, "We want to be free." They didn't know who to be. They didn't know who. They were forced into supporting one or the other. It was hard to be in the middle, because you really couldn't be in the middle. It was a really difficult time. It was during that time that some of your distant cousins decided to move to Ontario, because Canada was not at war. Anyway, I didn't have to say all that. But the point, what I want to bring out on the Revolutionary War and the Civil War, and I don't have near enough time to go through all this history, but what I want to point out to you is the response of the Mennonite leaders toward their government. And this was written, Benjamin Hershey wrote a letter to the Pennsylvania legislature, which would have been in 1775. So it would have been a little before the Declaration of Independence. But I want to note the way he talked to his political leader. And what I want you to bear in mind as you think about this, I don't know what Benjamin Hershey, as of being a Mennonite bishop, he should not have had any political allegiances. He should not have been thinking, now, is this the leader of the governor of Pennsylvania, is he a Democrat or Republican? It didn't matter to him. It didn't matter who it was. And I want you to think about this in relation to today. If we were writing a letter, if Brother Johnny and I and Chad had to write a letter requesting peace, requesting, recognizing that the state recognizes who we are. What kind of language would we say? Would we say it different if one person was in office versus another person? This is the way Benjamin Hershey wrote. "In the first place, we acknowledge us indebted to the Most High God who created heaven and earth, the only good being to thank him for all his great goodness and manifold mercies and love through our Savior Jesus Christ. Further, we find ourselves indebted to be thankful to our late worthy assembly for their giving so good an advice in these troublesome times to all ranks of people and Pennsylvania, particularly in allowing those who by the doctrine of our Savior Jesus Christ are persuaded in their consciences to love their enemies and to not resist evil, to enjoy the liberty of their conscience, and so on and so on and so on. It's an attitude of blessing and earnestly and an earnest request. During this time, the Mennonites, not only did they write these letters requesting assistance, requesting to be left at peace and not having to be forced into this military, but they also took the steps to reprint the Martyr's Mirror. And I want to give encouragement that that book be dusted off and read as well. One of the reasons we have it today is because it was reprinted through these times. The Civil War was fought 1860 to 1865, and the Mennonite Church was not very prepared for the Civil War. There was a lot of suffering, especially in the South. The North was fairly tolerant. You could pay a fine and find yourself released, or you could hire a substitute, and that point made quite a controversy for some of them. Do you hire a substitute? Is that morally ethical? Is that biblical to hire someone to take your place, to go in your stead? It was a question that they needed to face. In the North, they were fairly tolerant toward a non-resistant people. In the South, it was different. They struggled tremendously, some of them. The Shenandoah Valley and Sheridan's raid in 1864 was that the Mennonites lost their farms, they lost everything. The Confederate leadership did provide at times, they did give the Mennonites reprieve, but it seemed like as the war situation became more dire that they put the pressure on again. I think they were, if I remember the ages, 16, or was it 18? 16 to 45, I think they were calling up all men. And they would go into Mennonite churches, and they would go into Mennonite communities and try to root them out, try to find them, and force them into the army. Some did. Some went into the army, like Mr. Good, who went into the army, and the general asked him afterward, did he shoot? And he said, no, I didn't see anything to shoot at. And things like that. Some went because they felt like they had no other recourse. There was one story I want to relate. There was a group of Mennonite men who tried to escape north to Maryland and Pennsylvania to escape the draft. They were apprehended by Confederate cavalry and sent to the notorious Libby prison, which was an awful place. Soldiers went there to die, or prisoners went there to die. But they were in there for, I think, a couple months. But the Confederacy leaders studied the lives of these. There was a lot of requests to the Confederate leaders for these men from families. But they studied the lives of these Mennonite prisoners and decided to release them based on the testimony that they were a peace-loving people who professed the doctrine of peace. And they were released. The members were released. Those who were not members were not released. It's just an interesting thing that they gave respect to the church who stood for these principles, and they checked into their lives to see if they lived them. And those who were members were released. Those who were not members, the young men who were not members, were forced into the military, and some lost their lives. And this is documented in Mennonites of America. See Henry Smith if you want to read that. The response of the Mennonite Church, I want to look at this again. This time it was a Mennonite bishop from Ohio by the name of John Brenneman who wrote to Abraham Lincoln. And he did not use the occasion of his letter to tell the U.S. government how to fight the Civil War or why it should not be fighting at all, but simply and humbly informing the president that there is a people scattered and living mostly in the northern parts of the United States, Pennsylvania, Virginia, Ohio, and Indiana, and some few in Illinois and Iowa called Mennonites, who are greatly distressed at this present time on the account of the war, as it is against their confession of faith and also against their conscience to take up arms therewith to destroy human life. The president must not mistake us to be secessionists or rebels against the government, as we are entirely free from that guilt. He begins his letter in this way: "We, the undersigned, heartily wish unto our most noble president grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the good Lord abundantly bless the president with wisdom and knowledge from on high and enable him to rule this great nation with prudence. We would humbly pray that the president not to consider us too burdensome by presenting to him this, our weak and humble petition, thereby humbly praying and beseeching him to take into consideration our sore distress." I think we need to learn lessons from these old men of how they related and their utmost honor and respect, regardless of political affiliation or party, honor and respect for their position of what they stood for, and clearly stating what they were asking for relief, asking for relief from the distress of the draft. Books were written during the Civil War as well to help the Mennonites and help the young men to remain strong and true. Moving on to World War I and II, conscientious objectors suffered much in World War I. Many young Mennonite young men had to appear before draft boards under heavy questioning. Some were court-martialed, handcuffed, imprisoned, scorned, mocked, and houses painted yellow. They were warned by their neighbors to get out of the country or face the consequences, and a few did lose their lives. The Mennonite Church during this time was faithful in her response to these wars, especially World War II. They set up agencies like the Mennonite Central Committee, MCC. An administrator at Goshen College, Guy F. Hirschberger, wrote a book, War, Peace, and Non-Resistance, and he clearly stated where Mennonite young men should be. So, there were four responses, as Guy wrote in his book. Number one, there's one way to relate to war, and that is by joining the military. Obviously, that is not what the Mennonites were trying to help their young men to do. They were trying to help them not to join the military. Number two is non-combatant service within the military, and some did choose this. What that means is you're not joining as an enlisted soldier. You're not joining as a tank operator or an airplane fighter pilot, but you are joining as a laboring man behind the scenes, helping with the machinery of the war, but not actively killing yourself. some did choose that. Or refuse any kind of service whatsoever. Some very conservative Mennonites did do that. They refused to cooperate at all, not even to register. The government forced them into prison or into CPS camps, civilian public service camps. And that brings me to number four. The fourth response was the alternative service or CPS. It is service, however, not affiliated with the military under its control. And the civilian CPS camps were involved with things like soil conservation, forestry, farming, smoke jumpers. They would, I guess, out in the Midwest or out in the far West, they would fight forest fires by parachuting from airplanes and so on. Also helping in hospitals and public health services. But the downside to this was that the Mennonite Church basically sent the young man to these, sent them out without much accountability, without much organization. And quite a few of the men, young men lost their way. they went out and were not very grounded spiritually. A very sad statistic that I want to share with you in relation to all this. I was trying to share how the Mennonite Church tried to help their young men, tried to encourage them to go into CPS camps. They didn't do what they should have done to help them to make it safe. Young men went out and worked with the hospital, and some married the nurses. There was not a lot of accountability, but they tried. They had preaching. They did their best. However, a sad statistic is this, that 53.7% of all Mennonite men from 1940 to 1947 joined the military. Over half of your fathers and grandfathers in the world and the era that they lived in, over half of them joined the military, either in a combatant as a soldier or in a non-combatant way. And I asked the question. I look at that and I'm wondering why. How could that happen? and I think about ourselves now. Let's draw this a little closer home. In the Mennonite Church, now the figure I gave you before included what's called the General Conference Mennonites, and those are the Mennonites from the West who were more acculturated. They had slipped even by the 1940s. We're not as conservative, we're not as biblical as what the ones in Lancaster Conference, Virginia Conference, and Franconia Conference were. But let's look at those churches. And this information is all documented in a book called Mennonites in American Society, 1930 to 1970. But 40% of the Mennonites in Lancaster, Virginia, and Franconia Conference, in other words, in our area, 40% went to war, and 60% went to CPS camps. In the Old Order Amish Church, 6% went to war, 94% went into CPS camps. In the Old Order Mennonite Church, 0 went to war. That's very fascinating to me. And we give the Old Order sometimes a very hard, we're very critical of them, and there's reasons for that. But somehow they were able to stay away from the war machine, whereas the Lancaster Conference did not do as well with that. Looking a little bit at the Vietnam War, things started to change after World War II, and things changed in society, things changed in the church, and some of this history you already know as well. It was a falling away from the faith. It's interesting that the falling away from biblical separation and so on followed also with their attitude toward war, toward the state, toward response, toward the draft. Another quote from a book, Weathering the Storm. While in the past, Mennonites had kept their views on war and peace for themselves, the statement speaks of love and peace as the heritage of all people, a way to which all are called. This means that the church must witness of the righteousness of God, which God requires of all men, even in government. Clearly, Mennonites have moved from an attitude of non-resistant self-preservation to a stance of creative involvement in peacemaking. In other words, non-resistance is now transformed into a tool to prod societies into peace. By the time of the Vietnam War, many Mennonites had to reevaluate their relationship with the state and make compromises from what they had made, commitments they had made 25 years earlier during World War II. Mennonites, attuned to the growing secular peace movement, began to broaden their political engagement with the state. As Mennonites were more deeply integrated into American society, the church's traditional two-kingdom theology, a worldview that envisioned this church and state as different. They were now calling for a witness that the church's responsibility is a witness to the state against any kind of violence. Notice the transition, the change between how that Benjamin Hershey and John Brenneman approached their leaders and the way that the Vietnam War young men, Mennonite men, approached their national leaders. In 1967, Mennonites repeatedly went to Washington to testify regarding bills for revising military draft. They linked their arms with the American political left wing in opposing a war that was politically unpopular. During this time, however, the conservative churches did provide 1W service classification help for those who got that service classification, which meant it was a conscientious objector status, and provisions were made for young men to serve in hospitals. You had to go at least 100 miles from home, so this was back in my lifetime. If you were called, young man, 18-year-old was called, you had to go and place a service at least 100 miles away, and that was called the conscientious objector status during the Vietnam War. And the churches did more to keep connected. They did very well at keeping connection with these young men, giving them periodicals, giving them, making home visits. The ministry would travel to these young men, to their units, to their houses that they had established there with godly parents that took care of them and met the young men, met their needs, kept them connected. And so a lot of progress was made during this time. Today we have the CASP program, and it's a program similar to what I'm talking about here, but it's set up to help our young men to develop this concept of serving while the young men and society around us are called to give up their lives and to sacrifice. We also need to be willing to sacrifice and help society in ways that we can. I want to close with 11 points here, and I'm just going to move through them very rapidly. 11 observations or lessons that we have for us today. Number one, and I already alluded to this, does my attitude toward my civil authorities, Republican or Democrat, which no matter what political affiliation they are, my civil authorities, my national authorities, does my attitude toward them align with Benjamin Hershey and John Brenneman, or with the Mennonite College students of 1967, where they were, some of them maybe even may have burned their draft cards. Now that was something that was happening in society. People made a big deal about that. They burned their draft cards. They get a card from the US government saying you're drafted and you're supposed to appear, and they would burn them. And Mennonites were involved in some of that as well. That anti-government, very resistant, trying to force the government into a peace attitude, completely crossing the line. What is my attitude toward my civil authorities, regardless of their political affiliation? That shouldn't really even enter in. Number two, which kingdom am I really a part of in my heart? War and political tumult tends to reveal what is hidden there. What kingdom are you really a part of in your heart? Build strength of character now. If we neglect to do it now in peacetime, it may come around to bite us later. A loose living, a careless living, in times of peace can be a problem when you get called before a draft board and you try to give them a reason why you cannot serve and why you cannot go out and serve in the military. Draft boards of the past delved into many details about the daily life of the CO. That's very remarkable to me. I did not realize back in the 60s that the government had so much resources, had so much information on the American citizens. Compare that with now, they know all about us. If you have a smartphone, they know all about you. Does my personal life, does my phone doom scrolling, the things that I click on, how will that fare in front of a draft board? Imagine yourself being there and trying to prove to them that you are a New Testament Christian who does not believe in fighting. We are to love our enemies. We are not to resist evil. But they open up and they get our, I assume our accounts are Gmail accounts or Google accounts are accessible. I assume so. What would they find? Does it line up? Can I be absorbed in politics now, but quickly disengage myself when war comes? During a war, soldiers are prepared to pay the ultimate price. They go into battle knowing that it is possible that they will die. As society prepares to send their young men to a great cause, waves of patriotism often ride very high. Very high. Are you prepared to stand alone, to go before that draft board alone, not have your dad, not have me or Chad or Johnny standing beside you or anybody else alone? Are you willing? Are you willing to speak up and explain why you cannot serve? I don't know why the young men went to war. The young Mennonite men went to war during World War II. Was it possible that their homes, that Mennonite homes, were so filled with anti-Hitler talk that young men just couldn't help themselves but just go out and just take up a gun and fight these Germans? This is the most important thing in life. We have to stop the Germans or the Japanese or whatever. Is it possible? What made 40% of the young men, Mennonite men in Lancaster and Lebanon counties, what made, I don't know if it was a larger area than that, but what made so many of them choose that? It's a question we'd really need to be thinking about. We must all be prepared to pay the ultimate price. Jesus gave his all for our salvation. Am I willing to give up everything for him? Will I be willing to stand alone? Will I pledge allegiance to Christ and stay separate? Or will I try to find a way to do both? But we can't do both. One will win out. The farther we move away from the practical outworking of separation. And we are a group in transition. We're not old order. We're trending toward the world. Might as well accept that fact. That should hit us a little bit broadside. That should hurt a little bit. But we're not moving toward the old order. We're moving toward the world a little bit. Acculturating a little bit. The more we move away from the practical outworking of separation, the closer we are being absorbed into the world. The more we are absorbed into the world, the more we think like the world. The more we think the more we think like the world, the less we look like Christ. The less we think like Christ. Christ and the world are not are two separate things. We need to be solidly, regardless of, I hate to get into this whole conservative liberal thing, but it's interesting to note how the conservative church has fared better. I'm not sure what to do with all that. One thing for certain, wherever we are in this whole spectrum, we need to be focused on Christ. We need to be focused on his word. We need to have our lives transparent and focused toward truth and toward the gospel and toward being a witness in this dark world. If we lose the doctrine of separation, we will lose the doctrine of non-resistance. Those things happen simultaneously, walking hand in hand. We will either become pacifists or become pro-military. What will be kept? In other words, what we appreciate about what we have today must be kept by reading, by studying, and by teaching. Learn the lessons of history. Books and articles will need to be written. We need to live out non-resistance and two kingdom theology daily with our spouse, with our family, and with your neighbors, and in our minds and hearts. You can turn to 1 Peter 3. I'd like to read here in closing. I'm not going to make many comments on these verses, but I just allow these verses to speak in relation to what we've been covering this morning. If you can just give me another minute or two here. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Those are comforting words. God will make a way for his people. I don't know what we'll face. I want to do my part to prepare you, to prepare myself for whatever God may have for us. And maybe this time of peace and prosperity will continue for another 50 years, or maybe it won't. But God will make a way for his people. Isaiah 43:2-3, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. May those words comfort us. Let's kneel for prayer.